Proverbs chapter 14. We took a break last week, last time I spoke from this. It's a bit longer. There's 35 verses in this particular chapter, and I'm not even sure we're going to get through all of these, but we're going to do our best to get through these 35 verses together this morning. Again, many thoughts, concepts for us to apply to our lives as we would look through these things. Many valuable godly traits that we need to have in the assembly, in our homes, in our own personal lives. And so if you would just follow along with me as we would read Proverbs chapter 14, and we'll come back and we'll make some comments on these particular verses. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. The wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not go astray who devise evil, but kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and in his children, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. In a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the heart of fools it is made known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. Our Father, we would come before you and read these many verses. And Father, we would just beg of you to give us insight, give us clarity as these things would be applicable to us right now. We just ask your blessing upon it, the words that will be shared and the thoughts that will be had by each one of us. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we begin here, many verses again, so we'll move probably very quickly, but we begin here with the idea of the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Now, we've been introduced to the idea of wisdom being a person. wisdom, as you would think about if you, just a good reference for this chapter 14, verse 1, is chapter 9 in verse 1. And it says, wisdom has built her house. And so there you have the idea that wisdom, or this woman, this wise woman, is responsible for building this house. But that would bring to mind the familiar Psalm 127 in verse 1. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And so I don't believe it's very difficult for us to connect the dots and to see here that this wise woman or this wisdom is speaking of the Lord. The Lord is responsible for these things. It says the Lord is the one who would build a house. And so this wise woman, as we would read back in chapter 9 and as we would read here, is responsible and takes it upon herself to build up a place, a house. A house is where a family is nurtured. We would read there in that Psalm 127 that it's vain for you to rise up early and to go to bed late and to eat the painful bread of sorrows. And I think the idea is that that house is a place of nourishment and a place of rest for a family. And so this wise woman would build her house, but the foolish woman, if you will, would tear it down with her own hands. And I think of the defiling effect of our own work, our own hands getting involved in something. And too often we try to do it with our own devices. I was reminded of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25 when the Lord told the Israelites, when they built an altar of stones, don't use any cut stones and don't wield any tool on it, because if you touch it with your own hands, you will defile it. Similar to the Tower of Babel or Babel, however you want to say it. And the idea was that they said that let's use bricks for stones. And bricks obviously are what man could make by their own kneading of the mortar and the clay and the straw and so forth. And let's use this rather than the purity of God's creation, if you will. And so the idea that it's by our own devices oftentimes that we mess not just that a house, but anything up when we put our own fingerprints on it. And how much better it is for the Lord to take responsibility for those things as he says he would. So the wise woman, wisdom, would build a house. Verse 2, it says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. This idea of fearing the Lord is brought up several times, obviously through the Proverbs, but several times here in this particular chapter. And if you wouldn't mind, look over at verse 26. And we read that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. That was verse 27. Verse 26 says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his refuge will have, the children will have refuge, excuse me. And so the idea that the fear of the Lord has many benefits. One of which, as we read right here, is a righteous life, a life that is marked by godliness. Verse 26 would go on and tell us that we have confidence. You remember there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that the people observed the confidence of these men. And not only did they observe the confidence of these men, they realized that these men were just unlearned fishermen. But there was a confidence that came from the fear of God. And just a few chapters later there in the book of Acts, he would tell the people that we must obey God. You judge for yourselves. And so you see with Peter and John and the others that their fear of God gave them confidence. It was not because they were smarter than them. It was not because they were more educated, that they had a better job or a better livelihood or a better family. The distinction was that they feared God. And just as the Proverbs would tell us, we have strong confidence. But not only do we have a confidence, verse 26 would also tell us that we have a refuge. Refuge is a place of shelter. If a storm is coming, we want a sturdy place that we can hide in. And oftentimes in life, we have different things that cause us to seek refuge, quite frankly. And it says that the fear of the Lord is that place. Verse 27, it would say it's life. Fear of God is life itself. And then there, the latter part of verse 27, that one may avoid the snares of death. There are snares all around us. We read that the devil is a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He would stop at nothing to trick us and trip us up. He does not play by the rules. He does not have a code of ethics. There is no Geneva Convention with the devil. He wants to snare us and trip us up at whatever cost. And so we see that the fear of the Lord is an effective means of avoiding that. There are snares all around us, and it is the fear of God that can protect us. And ultimately, we see that the fear of God, back to verse 2, gives us the instruction we need for walking with Him. Ultimately, God wants us to appreciate who He is, but not just merely appreciate who He is. He wants us to realize who He is, and that His holiness demands a response from us. That response should be worship and righteousness and a life that is sanctified to Him, among other things. And so the fear of the Lord is something that I think that we all certainly should cultivate. Skipping ahead just for a moment, if you wouldn't mind as well, as a contrast, verse 9, it says, "Fools mock at sin." That's really the attitude of the world, that sin is funny, that sin can be committed with no consequence, that sin is no big deal. And unfortunately, too often the believer, as believers, perhaps we do not regard sin as serious as we should. The New Testament would make it very clear and remind us that God is not mocked. And so for us to mock at sin is to mock the very thing that caused or required the Lord Jesus to go to Calvary. And so what we are doing when we mock at sin, we are mocking the price that Jesus Christ paid on our behalf. There may be, but that is certainly a highly blasphemous thing to do, and to despise the sacrifice of God, despise the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. So may it never be that we either take God too lightly or sin too lightly either, for both should be regarded with sobriety. So back to verse 3, if you would. We've skipped around, but back to verse 3. "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them." And so what this verse obviously is saying is that what the fool says often gets him what he deserves. What he says, his mouth, his lips, often merit blows. We would read that the rod is for to drive the foolishness out of a child, and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and so forth. And so oftentimes, simply what a fool would say is merit enough for his discipline. However, what the lips of the wise bring forth is profitable, is nourishing, and not only that, but it would have a protective value. Righteousness will guard the one whose way is upright. And so what we say does matter. Verse 4, "Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. What an interesting proverb. And think about Solomon writing these various proverbs down, and no doubt he examining his great wealth, and I think it says that he made stalls, stables for all of his horses and so forth, and he had all of this livestock. And no doubt as he would observe these things, he would come up with this concept, where all of the waste and all of the other things that are associated with a farm or with a barn or whatever the case may be, and he would see all of that and think, you know, this place would be a whole lot cleaner if I didn't have all these animals or all of this stuff. But man, there is so much work that can be accomplished with these animals. And so this proverb really is a marvelous principle that there is a cost to productivity, whether it be in business or in the home or in the assembly. This morning I have three boys, and I gave one a glass of or a thing of milk, and before long I saw him walking around but without the milk cup, and I knew that the last time I had seen that was on the couch, and so I go over to the couch, and there's milk all over the couch. And you can say that, you know, I would have a much cleaner house without these little guys running around dumping milk on everything, or candy wrappers everywhere, or toys or whatnot. But there is a joy and there is a responsibility that comes from having a family and having children that you can raise in the fear of God, and children that can influence the world around us. And so, while it would be cleaner, there's a cost to that. And that cost is whatever the case may be. But it's a very practical application. When we have a church meeting, an assembly, you know, it costs something. There's toys. There's a toy sitting under the pew right there. And there's cost to doing things for the Lord. And sometimes they're not as neat as we would like or think they should be. But it is for a purpose. And so may the cost of the work of the Lord never dissuade us from actually doing it. Verse 5, a trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. There is a relief and a confidence that comes when you have a trustworthy individual. Now, trust, as we know, is always earned. You have to earn your trust, someone's trust, before you can be responsibility task. Our brother Jay brought that up, that this little dash of time, the 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, whatever we have on this earth, that is a test for us to determine our responsibility in the age to come. And may it be that we be trustworthy, not just in what we say, but the life that we live. Verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. A scoffer, one who would laugh and despise various, you know, that which is good, that which is right. He is seeking wisdom. I think of these individuals that seek continually to discount the record of creation. And I would consider many of those to be just blatant scoffers. And they're trying to be, they're trying to be sharp. They're trying to be smart about what they do. And they're trying to seek out wisdom. And yet the reality is that they have no wisdom and they cannot obtain it. But for the one who knows the Lord Jesus has knowledge, is easy to one who has understanding. And we could turn back to chapter 9, I believe it is. It says the fear of God, or the one who has the fear of God has understanding, I believe, is the similar translation there. And so the idea is that for those who know the Lord, those who have the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding that comes from knowing Him, well, in that case, it's quite simple. It's quite simple to understand that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. No problem. Easy. And the believer has that advantage. Verse 7, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. Bad company corrupts good morals. And notice that it is not the fool that learns wisdom. It is you that are now unable to discern things. It's always the second law of thermodynamics, basically. The spiritual second law of thermodynamics, if you will. Paul's the only one that got that. It's the idea that you will always go down. You will not go up. I'm going to go to the bar and hang out there so I can be a witness to them. I guarantee you, you may be able to, I don't know, but you will suffer harm from that. You will not be able to discern the things that you used to be able to discern. Verse 8, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. Isn't that an interesting proverb? Beginning there in the last part, the foolishness of fools is deceit. And then if you look over verse 24, if you will, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. The folly of fools is foolishness. So you have a foolish person doing foolish things in foolish ways. It's almost like you read there in the book of Jude, where you have ungodly people doing ungodly deeds in ungodly ways. And I think that's kind of the idea, that everything about them, who they are, what they do, and how they do it, is wicked or foolish. The idea of foolishness is throughout the Proverbs. And a matter of fact, a little factoid for you. My first ever public preaching time was actually on the idea of fools or foolishness. And a lot of it came out of the book of Proverbs, but actually it encompassed the text that we read this morning out of Titus chapter 3. But anyway, the idea goes throughout the scripture of foolishness and acting the fool. You read there in Galatians that Paul said, "You fool," speaking about defending the gospel. You also think of the scripture there that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6 or 7. I can't remember exactly where it is. I believe it's chapter 6. And he was talking about you hating your brother. And he said, whoever says to his brother, "You fool," is guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And so while we probably, in our culture today, the idea of, you know, he's acting the fool or he's being foolish is probably dumbed down a little bit, watered down in its meaning today. When I say he's acting a fool, I don't really mean that he's condemned to hell, but he's acting unwisely. But I believe that the idea of foolishness here in the scripture is for the most part pretty serious. And the idea is that ungodliness. You are acting an ungodly way when you're acting foolish. You know, when we're doing something silly, we may say you're being foolish. But when the scripture uses it, I think it really has a much deeper meaning. And so you have here the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. He's deceived about even how bad he is. Whereas the wise person, he has a grasp on his life. He understands his way. And I think that's kind of the idea of verse 8 there. We've already mentioned verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is good will. So whereas the fools have no concept of the seriousness of their actions in their life, the upright, they understand what is good. They understand what is right. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. And then if you would also just combine this verse 10 with verse 13, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy maybe grief. I think here the idea is that while what is on the inside does reflect on the outside, and there's, you know, the idea that what's inside comes out, and not just in words, but in our countenance and so forth. But there is a sense in which there is an element within our life, within our heart, that only we can share. There is an intimate part of our heart that only we know about. But, as we would see in verse 13, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, in the end of joy may be grief, there is a sense in which we can fake it on the outside. And the idea that, and sometimes, of course, we want to put on a good front, and maybe if that's appropriate in some cases, but there is a part of our heart that only we know. I say only we know. The point that I'd remind us of, that there is one who knows us intimately, who knows our deepest secrets, be they good or bad, who knows everything about us. And the remarkable thing is that he still loves us. But not only that, there may be a pain or a sorrow or a grief that is within our heart and that nobody else can share. Maybe a loss of a dear loved one or a spouse or whatever the case may be. And in that case, we read the book of Hebrews that we have a high priest who can be touched with our feelings. We're told that he suffered all these things so that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Isn't that just like the Lord? You know, he's God, right? I mean, if he wanted to implant a feeling within himself of how we feel, he could have just done that. But no, he went to the effort of becoming like us, for among other reasons, so that he could say with 100% honesty and sincerity that I was like you, apart from sin, and I can sympathize with how you feel right now. That's remarkable love. That's a remarkable Savior that we have. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Now, if we think of the contrast here, a house is something permanent. I build a house and I want to live in it for at least 30 years until I get it paid off. But a tent is something you take and it's a transient thing. It's something that you put down and take up. And so notice the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever supposedly puts down roots and he has a house, a permanent dwelling place that he can live in. He says that will be destroyed. But the believer, who is an alien in this world, if you will, he has just a temporary dwelling place. But while he has that, the Lord says that he will flourish and he will be safe in that little tent. Whereas that one with the so-called permanent house will be destroyed. Verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. An often quoted scripture, one that has tremendous application for us. We think about the idea of what seems right to a man. It's silly to see what men think are right. Even back in the beginning of our Bible, we see Cain and Abel. And whether Cain was being defiant, which I think he probably was, but he brought to the Lord, an offering of the fruit of the ground, right? And again, I think there was some defiance there. But perhaps, you don't know, maybe he thought that would be accepted. Maybe he thought this would be good enough. Maybe he thought this was right for him to do that. And of course, we know that that was not correct. Or you go through all of the scripture. Think of David and just one of the decisions that he made to bring the Ark of the Covenant up on the ox cart. And he thought, this is the right way to do it. And then we're dancing and we're celebrating. And of course, the end of that way was the death of Uzzah, right? Or you go throughout all the scripture. You see Paul, And he said, I was ignorant. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was doing the noble thing to put to death this way, only to find out that that was the way of death. And so when we talk to people out here on the street, they think that they're on the right way. Some of them do. They think that what they are doing is good enough. And yet they will sadly one day find out, unless they repent, that that way was the way of death. And so all around us, there are ways that seem right to a man. There are many, many ways, but there is only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And all of these ways that man has come up with, and all of these ways that man may genuinely be convinced are the correct way, well, the end is death. There can be no more distinctive error. You know, when we say, I made a mistake and it cost me $200, or I made a mistake and I had to get a new car, or I made a mistake and this or that. But here, when you make a mistake about your soul, your eternity, it is death. And we say that I'm serious as a heart attack, meaning that the idea is that we are as serious as the finality of death. And so it is our responsibility, those of us who know the way, the person of the way, that we share this with those who think that they are on the right path, who think that they are doing maybe the will of God, and yet they are on their path to a Christless eternity in hell. We have mentioned verse 13 there. Verse 14, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. The idea of the backslider having his fill is the idea of just maybe going to a buffet line and just eating till you're sick. I mean, it started out, it was great, and then you thought, I can do one more, and then ends up that, man, I feel horrible. And you wish that you hadn't even eaten that much at all. And that's the idea of the backslider. He is so filled up with his own way and his own devices that he is now sick, and he's had his fill. In contrast, the good man will be satisfied with his. And there the idea is not a gluttonous, overfilled way, but a feeling that what we are doing is correct. There is a confidence that comes with knowing that we are doing what is right. We're in the path. We are in the Lord's will, if you will. And so that is the idea of the contrast between fill and being satisfied. Verse 15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. So you have the idea of not only the naive believing anything, but the foolish doing anything. In contrast, the man who is wise, the man who is sensible, he considers what's going on. He considers the consequences. And I think that's a big concept, considering the consequences of one's actions and turning away from evil. Back in around chapter 6 or chapter 7, it says, turn your foot from evil. And that should be the response of the wise man. Turn your foot from evil. Verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And a man of evil devices is hated. So obviously we know we are to be slow to anger. And the consequences of being quick-tempered, of being quick to react and lash out, is often irreversible. And that's one reason that the elders in the assembly are to be sensible and not pugnacious, the scripture would say. And that is that they are to be able to be to think through things and not quickly and rashly react to a circumstance, but rather, even as it said in the previous couple of verses, consider the ways, consider the consequences, consider the outcome of all these things. Verse 18, the naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible, are crowned with knowledge. The idea, ignorance is not good. Being naive is not good. The scripture would say on more than one occasion, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And so the idea of being naive, I think, is the idea of willful ignorance. The one who won't learn, the one who won't accept as that person's inheritance, you will have emptiness, foolishness. But the simple, or sensible, are crowned with that gift of knowledge, a knowledge being an adornment for that person to wear. Verse 19, the evil will bow down before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. I thought of Joseph and his brothers, how his brothers came and bowed down before Joseph. And even better, think of the day when the Lord Jesus will be the only one that says that the evil will bow down before him. Verse 20, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. The world, in its estimation, wants to know how many dollar signs you're worth. If you don't have any money, I don't want to be your friend. If you do have money, I'd be happy to be your friend because I can get something from it. The selfishness of this world around us. The poor is hated. Verse 20. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Verse 21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. And then if you would look over at verse 31, 21 and 31 are tied together. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to him, to the needy honors him. So, the scripture says the poor you always have with you. And the Lord is concerned for the poor, by the way. He's not deaf to their needs. And he is actually one of the ways that he ministers to those who have less means is through the believer. And he says that those who would despise that need and ignore that need is actually an affront to God himself, to his maker. It says taunts his maker. And taunt is a very strong word in that idea. If there was a Rottweiler outside, on my best day, I would never taunt that dog. But here he's talking about taunting the God who created us, of baiting the Creator to see if he'll react, to see if he will respond with judgment or whatever the case may be. And so how important it is to minister to those who do not have. Verse 22, will they not go astray who devise evil, but kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. Think of the Lord Jesus in John. It says he was full of grace and truth. And so here we have that same idea of kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. The Lord will shower that which is good upon those who know him. Verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Again, the idea of the oxen and the manger there, the barn. The Lord would have us be diligent. The Lord would have us act. But too often we say, yeah, we really should do this. Maybe we really should do some outreach, or we really should minister to these particular folks, or whatever the case may be. And we only talk about it. And the Lord said, that's going to lead to nothingness, poverty, nothingness, when you don't have anything. But labor for the Lord, or for anything, really, there is profit in that. Verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness, as we had mentioned. Verse 25, a truthful witness saves lies, but he who utters lies is treacherous. We can save lives or condemn lives by our very words. In a court of law, if there is someone accused of a crime, and let's say that someone has been paid to witness against them. We've seen that in the scripture, right? Someone coming to witness falsely against them. Someone's fate may hang on whether we tell the truth or not. And so a truthful witness saves lives. Honesty is paramount. We've looked at verse 26 and 27, verse 28. And a multitude of people is a king's glory, but a dearth of people is a prince's ruin. One thing about a kingdom or a nation or whatever the case may be, it's not much of a nation or a kingdom if there's nobody there. And so when a king, as it would say here, has many people under him, that's to his glory. But if a prince comes into power, you know, that's the son, right? And there is nobody to rule, it's not much of a kingdom. And that's something that we can see throughout history, that if there's nobody there to rule, it is of no value. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Here the idea of almost being a steady mind, a steady heart, one who does not react too quickly, does not react too impulsively or too zealously about whatever the case may be, but is level-headed and acts with integrity. Because to act with a quick temper or with passion that is unmerited is actually detrimental to us. Rottenness to the bones, the scripture would say. Verse 31 talks about the pressing the poor. Verse 32, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Again, we have a hope that is not affected by our circumstances or even by the ultimate thing, which is death. In fact, death is merely the gate in which we enter into that which we have hoped for. Verse 33, wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the heart of fools it is made known. Again, what is within our heart, whether it be wisdom from God, the knowledge of Him, will be brought forth. But in the heart of fools, what is in there, that foolishness, that ungodliness, is brought out. And it is obvious to all. Verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. I think you can see that throughout history when there were times in nations, this one and others, where there was a revival of sorts, where there was godliness to be seen on the streets, and how that was a blessing for that nation. But regardless of the nation or the people group or whoever the case may be, sin, that is, acting outside of God's will, acting against what He has revealed, well, that's a disgrace to any people. It does not matter how privileged you are. It does not matter how underprivileged you may be. Sin is sin, and sin is a disgrace. Verse 35, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger towards him who acts shamefully. The verse came to mind of, behold, the kindness and severity of God. The king's favor, as we would read in another place, is like dew on the grass, but his wrath is like the roaring of a lion. And so the idea is that the king has great power. The king has great authority. And how much better it is for us to be on the good side of the king rather than the wrathful side of the king. So we ran through those very quickly. But I hope that something was said that would encourage us in our walk with the Lord and encourage us to realize that we do have responsibilities that this life is full of opportunities to walk with God and to serve the Lord and to be an influence on others even. So may the Lord just help us with those things. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have blessed us with your word, that you have not left us without the ability to gain knowledge of what you want, of what you would have from us. So, Father, we just pray that you might bless our afternoon and our evening as we'd come back together to study your word. And may these things be effective in changing us to be more like the Lord Jesus. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow down one day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.